If you've got your Bibles with you, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. This is the third message that we've had on the believer's judgment. And Paul says this, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Bow with me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you tonight that you've allowed us to gather together to study your word. We pray, Father, as we look again at the believer's judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, that you would give us wisdom and insight, that you would challenge us and convict us and encourage us, that the works that we do would be works that would honor and glorify you. Father, help us to realize the seriousness of this study, that we are dealing with a subject that is of utmost importance. And may we be challenged in our lives, Lord, to get dead serious about what you have called us to do, and that we might do it to your honor and glory. Jesus, we love you tonight. We thank you for your love and goodness to us. We ask this prayer in your holy and precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we started studying the works that we as Christians are going to be judged for. We saw that there were primarily two categories of works. One category is the gold, silver, and precious stones type of works. And then there's another category of the wood, hay, and stubble type of works. We also found out that the fire of God's judgment is going to be applied to those works. And one category is going to be the dross is going to be burned out. There's going to be a purification of those works. That which is left is going to be pure. And then the other works, as they are placed into the fire of God's judgment, will be burned up. And that would mean a complete loss of rewards. And so this would be totally useless to God and totally useless for the believer. So how important is that? Well, what's the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? Or why is man here? What is God's purpose for man? And the answer to that is that man might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, what that says to me is that works will survive the scrutiny and the judgment of God if we do them for the glory of God. This has to do with motive. Motive. And much of that has to do with our intentions behind why we do what we do for God. If I'm serving the Lord because I like the attention, then I'm serving with a wrong motive and there will be a loss of rewards. I believe that the church has experienced some great deterioration in the last couple of decades because of pastors' egos. And I look at situations now and I see where pastors are using Madison Avenue gimmicks and techniques and success formulas and trying to apply them to the church. And folks, when that's done, there's great damage. For what is the success formula? A success formula is that you will have bigger buildings, bigger congregations, and higher visibility in the community. And that can be very, very dangerous. So what has this led to? I think that it oftentimes leads to watered down Christianity because preachers don't want to preach on tough subjects. They don't want to preach on repentance. They don't want to preach on holiness. They don't want to preach on suffering or submission to the Lordship of Christ. Why not? Because that doesn't appeal to the flesh. If it doesn't appeal to the flesh, there are going to be a lot of people that are not going to come to your church. There are going to be a lot of people that don't want to hear that. And so that's going to be detrimental. There's one set of pastors who have developed what I think we could call a seeker-friendly paradigm. and have taken the attitude that the ends justifies the means. And so their attitude is, whatever I have to sacrifice, whatever I have to give up, whatever we have to do to get people in the seats of our church, then we're going to do it no matter what we have to do. Then there's been a very negative reaction to that. I think in a lot of cases, maybe even an overreaction to that. And people have said, my goodness, we don't want things to be that way in our church. So we believe that the church is a haven for the saved, and that's the way it should be. So we're not going to do evangelism, and we're not going to minister to Christians who are shallow. We're just going to kind of use a situation as a haven for the saved, and that's the way it needs to be, and that way we won't get stained or dirty. Is that dangerous? That's horribly dangerous. Both of those paradigms are unscriptural as they can be. We should not be compromising truth and sacrificing principle just to accommodate carnal people. That should not be happening. At the same time, God help us not to have an exclusive fortress mentality, having a fortress paradigm. That's not what the church is meant to be. I don't believe that we have an either-or choice here. I think God has called us in the church to worship Him and love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that we are to disciple our people, that we are to minister to each other, at the same time that we are to passionately take the gospel to a lost and dying world. What's that mean for us? How are we going to do that? I think it means dying to self and living to God. And dying to self invariably means there will be suffering. Jesus said, if any man come after me, be my disciple, let him deny himself, come after me, and take up his cross and follow me. The cross is a symbol of suffering and sacrifice. And you know, that's not a bad thing. That's not a negative thing. The gold, silver, and precious stones type of works that we're talking about here always have the cross at its very center. They are works that are done with self crucified and Jesus glorified. Cindy got a pamphlet in the mail, this was several years ago, from Johnny Erickson Tata. I shared this with you last week. I'm going to read it again because I think repetition's a good teacher. But to me, this was an excellent, excellent understanding. She wrote it out of a devotional that she wrote from 2 Corinthians 4:17 that says this, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Let me quote Johnny. "It is not merely that heaven will be wonderful in spite of our anguish. It will be wonderful because of it. Suffering serves us. A faithful response to affliction accrues a weight of glory, a bounteous reward. The more faithful to God we are in the midst of our pain, the more our reward and joy. Whatever suffering you are going through this minute, your reaction to it affects the eternity you will enjoy. Heaven will be more heavenly to the degree that you have followed Christ on earth. I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us." Suffering gives us the opportunity to do works for God that are like gold, silver, and precious stones. I don't know about you, but when I contemplate that, that helps me to understand that that suffering is going to be worth it. I want to share with you an interesting passage. Turn with me, if you will, for just a minute, to Hebrews chapter 11. And this is in verses 35 through 40. Hebrews 11 is the greatest chapter in the Bible on the subject of faith. But I want you to listen to the emphasis on rewards in this passage. And it's rewards for faithfulness to God. And notice that these people did not receive the promise that God gave them in this life on this earth. All right, Hebrews 11, starting in verse 35. It says, "Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life." Now, the word life there in the ESV, I think, is a bad translation. If you've got another translation, it probably says resurrection. The word there is anastasis. It means resurrection. I don't know why the ESV put life there, but it should have been a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. And listen to this. Of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now let me ask you something. What does it mean to have a better resurrection? What does it mean to be resurrected? As a Christian, it means this, that you're going to receive a body just like the body that Jesus had when he came out of the tomb. It's a body that is absolutely perfect, that is not limited by time and space. It is a body that cannot get sick, that cannot die, that cannot get old, that cannot sin. It is a body that is absolutely perfect. How can it be a better resurrection when that kind of body that is absolutely perfect? Well, it's a better resurrection because of the rewards that are associated with that resurrection. The scripture says that those who have died for Christ's sake will receive a martyr's crown. That means that there will be a special honor for those who give their lives for Christ's sake. Years ago, under the tyrannical leadership of Idi Amin in Uganda, he ordered his military to begin the killing and the destructions of Christians in his land. He literally killed tens of thousands of Christians in Uganda. He had them decapitated. After his regime was over with, they found a big house that was called the State House. They went into that house just to try to discover what was there. And when they did, it was filled with the skulls of these Christians. In many rooms, they started on the bottom and at the floor, and they went all the way up to the ceiling. The bodies of these Christians who were decapitated were used as pothole fillers in their roads. They would take their bodies, throw them in these huge potholes, and then pave right over the top of them. I can't imagine how horrible the persecution was for those poor Christians who suffered so greatly under the hand of a wicked man like Idi Amin. But they will receive a better resurrection. I know we think about Peter and James and John and John Huss, Polycarp, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, all these men who died for their faith. Then we go down to our modern time and we remember guys like Chester Bitterman, who was a translator for the Wycliffe Bible Translators, who was killed because of his faith in Bogota, Colombia. Remember girls like Cassie Bernal, who was massacred in the Columbine High School because of her faith. And those things encourage us and they challenge us and they convict us. And praise God for them. And what about these people that nobody knows about? Tens of thousands of Christians in Uganda. They didn't get any press. Nobody outside Uganda knew what was going on. Nobody knows their name. Nobody knows who they are. Nobody knows the suffering they went through. Let me tell you, in heaven, that day is coming when there's going to be a better resurrection. And they're going to receive rewards. They're going to receive the martyr's crown. And the Lord is going to be glorified through what they went through. And you and I will have the privilege of watching that. The works that are referred to here as gold, silver, and precious stones are works that are truly done with the motive of glorifying God. I love the story of David when he's getting to be an older man, realizes that he wants to do something special for God's sake. And he decides that he would like to build the temple of the Lord. Want to build this glorious building for God's glory. And so he goes to Nathan the prophet. He tells him his plans. He says, this is what I want to do. Nathan gets all excited about it. He said, David, I think that's a great idea. Build that temple for the glory of God. Nathan goes back home. The Lord speaks to him. The Lord says, Nathan, it's not my will for David to build the temple of the Lord. David's a man of blood. He's a man of war. He's a warrior king. He is not the one to build the temple, but his son Solomon, who will be a man of peace, will be the one to build the temple. So David dies. But before he dies, Nathan came to him and spoke to him and said, it is not God's will for you to build this temple. And I jumped the gun. I gave you encouragement to do this, but God is not going to allow you to do this. And David's heart was broken. David died, and Solomon was raised up as the new king. Wasn't long before Solomon built the temple as God had commanded him to do. Beautiful building, the most beautiful building on the face of the earth. And they had a time of dedication of the temple. And he came out to speak to all the people of Israel. And he said to all the people of Israel, I want you to know that my dad wanted to build this temple. He desired to build this temple. He asked Nathan the prophet if he could build the temple. But God would not allow him to do so because God said that he was a man of blood, a man of war. And he allowed me to build the temple instead. But he says, in essence, this. He says, when David stands before God in the final judgment, he will not just be judged for what he did, but he will also be judged for what he would have done if God had allowed it. Some of you may be here tonight, maybe ladies, and perhaps you're in a situation when your husband is not a Christian. And there are things that you would like to do in the church. There are times that you want to be here. There are services that you'd like to be a part of. There are things that you would just really enjoy doing and thinking that it would bring great glory to the Lord to get involved in those things. But yet you know that you can't because of the situation that you're in with your husband. I want you to know that when you stand before God in the final judgment, you will not only be judged for what you've done, but you will also be judged for what you would have done if you could. God judges our motive. Before I went in the ministry, one of the things that I struggled with was this. I don't want the ministry to ever become a job. And before I was in seminary, I got the opportunity to start preaching around in several churches in Charlotte. And then I was preaching a good bit at the Charlotte Rescue Mission. Didn't get paid for any of these, and that was fine with me. I wasn't doing it for the pay. I just appreciated the opportunity to preach. Then God called me into full-time ministry. So going off to seminary, and I had to say to myself, you know, I'm going to have to take a salary. And I'm going to have to take a salary in order that I might provide for my family and myself. And that's nothing else I can do about it. But I can remember praying, Lord, don't ever let the ministry become a job. Don't ever let me do this for the money. I can remember in seminary, hearing some of the seminary students talking about going to this big church or going to that big church. And I wonder, what's the motive there? What's behind that? Is it just more money? Is it a bigger name in the denomination? Is it just religious or political power? What is that? Now, I know that there are some great, great men of God that have very large churches. And I believe that God has called some men and given them great spiritual gifts to be used so they can minister in to large congregations. And I praise God for that. I remember Charles Page, who was a pastor at First Baptist in Charlotte, one of the most humble men I've ever met. He's a great preacher, a great expositor of the Word. He was a man that loved the Lord. He was probably a better pastor than he was a preacher. And died a few years back with cancer. But here was a man who had a large church that he ministered to in a very humble way. Charles Spurgeon did the same thing. John Piper does that same thing. Nothing wrong with the big church. But what's wrong is sometimes what our motive for that might be. I know pastors who pastor churches out in the boondocks. They got little small congregations, little small paycheck every week. And yet there they are, week after week, week after week, week after week, faithfully feeding their flocks with the Word of God. Folks, they feel called to be there. And what they're doing is glorifying God. And I look at that as being gold, silver, and precious stone type of works. My sister's a nurse. Some of you know Carol. And I watch her work. She works hard serving people. She works hard ministering to people. She works very hard in helping people to heal. But she's not just a nurse. She's a Christian nurse. And I believe that she does what she does for others, but for others in the name of Christ. And I believe that the works that she's doing there, or at least for the most part, are works that God would consider to be glorifying to Him, and would be works of gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, I know that there are probably Christian nurses that are working for a paycheck. It's not so much to minister to somebody else. It's not so much to help somebody that's in need. It's not so much to glorify God, but it's just a paycheck. Or maybe it's to be the best in their field. When it's that, then it becomes works of wood, hay, and stubble. So motivation is a big determining factor in what kind of works we're doing. Another key is joyfulness. Are you serving Christ with joy? Or are you serving Christ out of a sense of duty, obligation, and drudgery? Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 7. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The Lord desires passion from His people. We're to love Him, worship Him, serve Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is our reasonable service. To worship God apathetically or lethargically is to create a loss of rewards. God loves a cheerful giver. I think we could say God loves a cheerful Christian. We will also be judged for how we carried out our calling. To whom much is given, much is required. The preacher, the teacher, the Scripture tells us, will be held to a stricter measure. With more privilege comes more responsibility. You'll also be judged according to how you used your spiritual gifts. Some people, some of God's people, are much more spiritually gifted than others are. Cindy's first mother-in-law, Jean Johnson, was mentally and physically handicapped. And she's a sweet lady, but she had the mental capacity of about a five-year-old. And on Christmas Eve, I was the one always responsible for going and picking her up and taking her back to the family Christmas Eve party. And she'd get in the car, and we would start singing Christmas carols to Jesus all the way over there, and then we got back in the car. It was all the way back. I believe with all my heart that Jean is going to be rewarded well at the judgment seat of Christ. To whom much is given, much is required. What about the wood, hay, and stubble type of works? I think you see this most readily in someone's lifestyle, not just an act. All of us do stuff that where we just mess up, and those times will come. But there's a difference between an act and a lifestyle. So I want to share with you five lifestyles that I think can bring about this wood, hay, and stubble type of work. Number one is smugness. Smugness. Smugness among Christians is called self-righteousness. It's the idea if God's going to do a work, He's going to do it through me, or He's going to do it through my group. And, you know, everybody else is just out in left field, and I'm the only one who really has the truth Everybody else is just kind of out there. So if God does anything that's going to be worth anything, he'll just do it through me. R.T. Kendall said, "I would rather deal with anybody than a self-righteous Christian. I would rather deal with a person who has been overtaken with sexual sin or the sin of gossip or the sin of greed. When you're dealing with a self-righteous person, you have a battle on your hands." Said that right. If you stay smug, you will erect a superstructure on the foundation of Jesus that is nothing but straw. But if there's brokenness and humility in your life, then you can build a superstructure of gold. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." The world loves cockiness. The world loves pride. Just watch some sports events sometimes, see if that's not the truth. But God loves brokenness and humility. Number two is tension. These are the people who are always uptight, have no peace within themselves. And I'm talking about professing Christians here, not just people on the outside. These people are always judging others. When you're around them, you feel like you're walking on eggshells. You have to be very, very careful about what you say because you know they might use it against you. You have to be careful about what you say because they may imply that you mean something that you didn't mean at all. This person has no liberty in himself, and he doesn't like it if you have any liberty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul said, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." These people are always irritable, and their irritability is right close to the surface. It doesn't take much for it to come up. This person will usually manifest a lifestyle of grumbling and whining and complaining. Number three is revenge. Some Christians like to get even. They can't get over their hurts. They've been done wrong, or at least they feel like they've been done wrong, and they just wait for that day when they can get payback. Oftentimes, there's an understandable logic behind it. Maybe when they were little, they were deeply hurt as a child, and it's damaged their emotions. Or maybe it's a person who has been falsely accused, or he's been mistreated in a way that he never should have been mistreated. And that person feels they have to spend the rest of their life trying to prove themselves. This person cannot forgive others. They hold a grudge. They live for one thing, and that is vindication. It was the Lord who said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." They've heard that before, but they don't want to have to wait. The Lord takes too long. He gives too much time. And they want that. They want revenge now. And when the Lord's not doing it, they want to take matters into their own hands, and they become bitter. Number four is superficiality. These people are those who Jesus described this way. They love the praises of men more than the praises of God. They love to impress others, maybe by their looks or by their intelligence or by their biblical knowledge even. They want people to be jealous of them. They desire people to envy them. And they want to be seen by the right people. So sometimes they choose the church that they go to, not is this church preaching truth, not is this church ministering to people, but is this a church that's going to make me look good? I just want to go to a church that makes them look good. People like that are haughty, arrogant, and they make other people feel inferior. These folks are much more concerned about reputation than they are character. Reputation is what people think you are. Character is what you really are. Character is what you are when nobody else is looking. Jesus spoke to this very issue in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. He said this, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Number five is worldliness. 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Worldliness can be seen in three words: sensuality, sophistication, and secularization. First, sensuality. What is that? That's the lust of the flesh, being obsessed with sex instead of living a life of self-denial. Sophistication is the lust of eyes. That's people who are obsessed with culture and learning and refinement as opposed to just simplicity. And then there's secularization. John calls this the pride of life. It's an obsession with material things instead of eternal things. Worldliness is seen in how we spend our time. How do we spend our time? I often have people tell me, well, you know, I would like to spend more time in the Word. I would like to pray more than I do, but I just don't have time. You ask them how much television they're watching, and you'd get shocked. I mean, they're hours upon hours before the TV, but there's no time to open God's Word. Now, those are just a few of the reasons that people have works, wood, hay, and stubble type of works. One last thing, I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul did not say gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or stubble. In the ESV, in the New King James Version, there's no word or there. And that's good because there's no Greek word for it either. So it should be put all together. That's what this means. What that means is that we usually have a mix in our life. That there are some works that we do that are gold, silver, precious stones. And there are some works that we do that are wood, hay, and stubble. The gold, silver, and precious stone, when it has the fire applied to it, are purified, and that which is left is pure and glorious. The wood, hay, and stubble, when the fire of God's judgment is applied to it, is burned up, and there's nothing but loss of reward. Well, you can't do anything to change what's already happened in your life, but you can do something about right now. What can you do? Well, there's repentance. Repentance of what? Five things I was talking about tonight. Smugness, tension, revenge, superficiality, and worldliness. You can become a Christian who serves God with the right motive, a Christian who serves God for His glory and for your joy. This study makes us all more accountable, doesn't it? That's the bad thing about doing a study like this. But it also creates great opportunity for us. For it lets us know what we have before us. And that should do something to really encourage our hearts. That we have an opportunity to do works in our lives that are going to bring glory to God. And if they're the right kind of works with the right motive for God's glory, for our joy in Him, then they're going to be works that we will be rewarded for all of eternity. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You tonight for Your precious Word that gives direction and instruction on how You would have us to live. And Father, we know that this day is coming, that we will be judged before You. We pray, Father, that You would help us even now, that things would begin to so change in our lives that our works that are done would be done for Your glory. Father, may our works be that of gold, silver, and precious stone. May we not waste our time and our life on doing things with wrong motives, where the works will be nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. Guide and direct us, Lord, in all that we do. May our lives bring You honor. And it is in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.